It comes back around to suffering somehow, and I know you might, if you come along, we probably talk about suffering in some level, I don't know, four, maybe so times a year, it comes up, and I know it's an uncomfortable topic, you know, I know it's not something we're like, we want to address anyway, but here's the thing, number one, it's the most universal human experience. Absolutely the most. There is one thing we can say about any baby being born that we can be absolutely certain of. They will suffer. We can't say they'll grow up. We can't say they'll get married. We can't say anything with any certainty other than we know because they're a human being, they will struggle with suffering. It's the most universal human experience. It's also talked about plenty in here. We want to avoid it because we want to pretend it's not real. But it is. And because, when I preach through the Bible and just been going through John, and now here we are in John chapter 9, and frankly, I just think it comes up. And so the Bible makes us talk about it if we are going to be honest. So here we are in John 9, and we're going to talk about it. Verses 1 through 7. We'll just read it and see how that goes. Let me read. Jesus, it's talking about Jesus. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he washed and came back seeing. Let's pray. God, this is a story of something that you did, Jesus. Use this story somehow for us, and let us hear what you have for us, not necessarily what I do. It's in your name. Amen. Now, there's a few things I just want to point out quick. It is interesting that, we've been talking through this back in, starting in, I don't know, 6? For a couple of chapters of John, Jesus has been sort of dealing with that group of people that kind of had it all together. You know, they were the together people. They were educated. They were probably employed. They were rich. They knew everything about, well, they thought they knew everything about the law of God and what he wanted, and they really felt like they had it all together. And so for a couple of chapters, Jesus has been dealing with them and their misconceptions and saying, you don't have it all together. And I think it's really interesting that John then jumps immediately to this blind guy. Because, believe me, in the culture, especially in the culture of first century Jerusalem, these are like polar opposites. You've got the highly educated, overly employed group over here, and you got the blind beggars on the other end of the spectrum. And it's fascinating to me that while Jesus debates these guys and tries over and over again, often unsuccessfully, to point out their hardness of heart, and then he comes to this broken guy who has nothing. From birth, he's not been able to see. And you don't understand that in first century Jerusalem, if you couldn't see, you were pretty much useless. They didn't have this sort of concept of, we'll help you learn, that you weren't valuable unless you could contribute something. And they couldn't. They stumbled around and asked people for money, and they had no value in their culture. That's this man's life. And Jesus saw him. So Jesus is sort of the one that sort of goes, if you really think about it, he goes to him first. I can just imagine in my mind how You know, there's a crowd, there's always crowds, and his disciples are following him, and Jesus is walking through these busy streets, and he sees this man who's blind from birth sitting there begging for money, and, you know, as he's walking, Jesus' attention just drives in on him. That's the very first thing it says. He saw this man, and Jesus just focused on him, and I'm sure that's what led his disciples then to say, hey, tell us something. And to ask this theological question. And it's interesting that Jesus won't allow his children to be boiled down to theological debates. We want to do that sometimes. It's safer for us. But instead of seeing an example to point out some theological abstract theory or truth, Jesus enters into his story. And so as he does, I saw these things that I think, especially the first one, these points that I think are related to suffering, our suffering. I think these are universal truths that we can see in the story. The first is that suffering is not connected to sin. I can't emphasize that enough. Suffering is not connected to our personal suffering is not connected to our personal sin. It has nothing to do with it. So often, I hear this stuff that if you just believe and do the right thing, then you get 60, 70, 80, whatever years of health. There's some formula. Your bank account will be great. You'll have a yacht if you're only obedient. And nothing drives me more batty than that. And maybe that's for a personal reason. I remember when my mom was sick, there were people sort of in her life who had this belief. She had cancer. She was in her 50s. And so here's what people said. Well, pray and ask God to take that away from you. If you just believe, he'll do it. So obviously you've got this. And then at the same time, this is her struggle, my mom's, as she's dealing with all of this. I have a niece, her granddaughter, who is severely mentally handicapped. She's 20. And she's got her mentality of about a 10-month-old and always will. And so when you know that someone has this mentality, this belief that if you just do the right thing and believe the right thing, you'll have a perfect life, you won't suffer. This was mom's question. Well, what must they think we did or my family did to end up with a child like that? And it can be debilitating. And a lot of people say it. A lot of people believe it. Even those of us sometimes that know better still believe it. That if I'd only do right, then my life would go right. And that does two things. It gives us a false promise, number one, because it's not true. And number two, if things don't go right, then we feel guilt and shame because I must have done something wrong. And Jesus says it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, I'm not saying sometimes there are consequences for sin. You know, if I were to have an affair, I might lose my family. I'd probably lose my job. There are consequences for sin, but may never get found out. And I could get away with it. It doesn't always play out that way. So don't hear me say that, you know, if you jump off a roof, you won't get hurt. You might. But it's not as though it's some kind of a magic formula that God's sitting up there just waiting. Okay, you do the wrong thing, I'm going to bust you. That's not the way it works. Our suffering is not directly related to our sin. It comes from the fall of humanity. If you've heard me long, you don't need me to say this again, but I'm going to anyway because we need to hear it so that we can remember it. We have to tell ourselves over and over and over again that God made us to be good. In fact, and I may have said this before too, but it's so true. In creation, God says, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good. And when he creates humanity, he says, it was very good. Very good. Things were right. And of course, Adam and Eve chose to trust in themselves. They chose to not believe God's word, to think, you know what, I can do it a little better than you. I think you're trying to trick me, God. I can't trust you. I can only trust myself. And sin entered into the world, and everything got broken. And the first thing that happens is death. In fact, in the very beginning, you know, he sends them out of this garden, and he says, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. This relationship we have with humanity has been broken, God says. So, we have to get him out of the garden, lest he take out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Now, prior to this, living forever was reality. After this, God takes that away. And we so often look at that as if it's a bad thing. But can you imagine living in a broken relationship with God forever? It's one of the most gracious things God did, was say, we gotta fix this so that the relationship can be restored. The curse, what caught that choice to believe in ourselves over God, resulted in the very first acts of God's grace to humanity and all the suffering that we ever feel and ever have felt. It's because of the fall, not because of personal decisions we make. So that's an important point, and Jesus makes it very clear that his suffering in this passage is not because of his sin or his parents' sin. All suffering comes from the fall. Second, God rules over suffering. Here he does. Jesus enters directly into his story. He cares. What do you suppose drew Jesus' eyes to this broken shell of a man? It's compassion. He wanted to do something about it. He wanted to enter into that. And then there's this interesting little bit. He spits on the ground and makes mud. Now, I've read that lots. And I kind of, it's one of those, and by the way, here's something we all kind of do, and I suppose we have to an extent, our heads will explode. But we tend to read something in the Bible, and we'll go, I don't know. And we just keep going. And I've done that with this passage probably 100 times at least. And this week, I started researching, because I knew I was going to have to explain this somehow. So I'm like, okay, what does this really mean? And Irenaeus actually was the first guy who lived. He was born in 130 AD, so not too far after, you know, the New Testament was written. He came up with this idea that's been the prevalent idea actually in the church ever since. And it's, I'm like, oh my gosh. God made humanity out of the dirt. In fact, in his time, the Dead Sea Scrolls and these people, we've discovered that they had this idea, and words, spit and mud, were used very often in their context to describe what we are. Okay? People are nothing but spit and mud, or we were made of spit and mud. I mean, that's sort of they used this language at the time. Genesis talks about being made out of clay. References throughout the Bible, clay, dust, mud, that's what we are. We're made out of that, right? Jesus, when he makes mud to cover this man's eyes, he is entering into the story of creation with an act of creation. And it's a tangible statement that Jesus made into the people of his day that could see it. They didn't even have to hear him say it. You are Lord of creation, and you are fixing creation. He rules even over the suffering of this blind man by saying, the mud that I crafted you out of is become corrupted, and I'm going to fix it. And it's a beautiful living example. When you know this world, you know the culture enough, that's why we miss it so easily, why I've never seen it. But in their day, it was Jesus saying, I am the creator and I am the restorer of creation. He rules even over our suffering. And I think about Job. You know the story of Job, it's in the Old Testament, so it's a good story about both of these things, really, these two ideas, because Job's friends, this guy's sitting there and he's literally, he takes a broken pot and scrapes his skin because he's got boils all over and he's itchy and he's sitting there literally in ashes. Because that's how you mourned in these days. His family's dead except for his wife, who's telling him he ought to die. Better off if she'd have been in the house too. But, I mean, this guy's life is not going well. And his friends come and they sit with him and they grieve with him for a week. And then they say, okay, Job, fess up. What'd you do? We know you did something wrong. Otherwise, your life wouldn't be this messed up. What did you do? Of course, Job holds on to his integrity, and he says, no, that's not it. That's not it. And finally, at the end of the story, Job is vindicated, and it's proven that he did nothing wrong, and his friends were wrong, and that God had been God even in the pain, even in Job's pain, even in this blind man's pain. Jesus enters into that. He rules over that. And I wonder, I think it's worth asking ourselves, I like that image of this man sitting there, this helpless blind guy, can do nothing, and Jesus coming into his story. And the question I think we can deal with, ask ourselves very simply, is do I see myself as that guy? Do I see myself as helpless? Like Elijah. I can't do anything on my own. He can't. I mean, he'd starve if it weren't for Andy and Amy. Do you see yourself as helpless, and do you see Jesus as entering into your story intentionally for the purpose of loving and redeeming you, restoring you? And third, suffering brings about redemption. Obviously, I mean, you know, first of all, it says but that the works of God might be displayed in him. The reason he'd suffered in the first place was so that God could reveal himself in his suffering. And he did. He entered in. We're telling a story today, so there's that. His suffering brings about our ability to sort of see this, to know this story in the church for a couple thousand years. But then there's also the suffering of Jesus. That is our redemption. That's what really creates it. And you ever see The Passion? You've seen The Passion of Mel Gibson. It's an awful movie. I mean, it was big in churches, and a lot of people watched it, and we showed it here. I think it was before I came, when it was big, but we showed clips, I know, at least once here. And it's great, don't hear what I'm not saying, but it's hard to watch. But it's the most realistic movie I've ever seen on what the crucifixion was like. This is hard. Suffering was intense. Suffering of Jesus and what he went through, the suffering was awful. And it was his suffering that brings us redemption. And it's like she said in that song, she says, You say your scars are evidence of healing. Jesus' scars are proof that we can be healed. You took my shame and you walked out of the grave. Think about that. Just think for a minute about that image. Jesus in his beaten, bloodied body took your shame and my shame. Every sin he suffered, he took it into the grave with him as a corpse, and he left it there when he busted out 3 days later. So when you think And when you feel that sort of sense of, oh, you know, what can I do? Just remember that Jesus took that from you. It is in his suffering that we find redemption and restoration. His scars are the evidence of healing, but here's something we can, I hope, take and maybe learn from this. So are ours. The blind man's scars. He's healed. We'll talk more about his story later. But point to Jesus. Now here's what we do with our scars. I'm going to lock that up down here and never tell anybody else about that ever again. But we're free of that. Because Jesus dealt with whatever it is, we are free to be able to say, look at this. Look at this wound that I took in the heart, and look at how Jesus healed it. As we are honest with one another, not only are we healed more, because we get to see that I can say, oh my gosh, look at this scar, and you don't turn away in disgust, but we also get to see other people say, oh, I've been through that, and Jesus healed me. And that is incredibly redemptive, and that is why we have this community. And the second thing I think that we can take away, Jesus says here, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work, he says. I think, okay, well, what are these works? Is it this fact that you're about to heal him? What is this work? And it's actually, if you look at the book of John, it's kind of simple. He was asked that same question in John chapter 6, so just a couple chapters earlier. Now, if you're John and you're writing this, you know what you just wrote. And so you're not going to be surprised. Just a couple chapters earlier, John had written down, they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? So, just so you know, two chapters later, when John writes that Jesus said, we must do the works of him who sent me, I'm sure he's not thinking about something real vastly different than what he'd said earlier. So Jesus answered. This is what Jesus' answer to them was. This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. That's the work. That's the thing. And it is work, by the way. Because here's what we want to do. We want to believe, just like Adam and Eve, in ourself. We want to say, okay, I hear what you're saying, but here's what I bring to the table. Right? Let me bring what I've got. You can meet me the rest of the way. That's not the one he sent, just so we're all clear. That's somebody different. The one he sent said, you bring nothing to the table. I like Ellie Holcomb, how she put it. I know that I don't bring a lot to the table, just little pieces of a broken heart. The work of God is to believe that he is faithful. That the one who died, the one who interacted on the road with this blind man, the one who healed him, the one who demonstrated his authority over creation with this whole mud thing, is the one who is faithful to us, even in our darkest pain, to redeem us. We'll never walk alone if we believe. Let's pray. Jesus, you are the answer to our pain. It's a reality. It's not something we like to be honest about, but it's true. We all have places where we hurt. Pray that you will help us to believe in you, to believe that you have authority, to believe that you're there even when it doesn't feel like it. And God, I pray that somebody here this morning that's never believed that before would see you and would know you. It's in your name. Amen.